Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our sanctifying of this day that you have given to us from the very foundations of the world, for our good, we pray and ask your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray you would grant to us to hear the voice of Christ, that in hearing that we might believe and have life. We know that even as just read to us from the Gospel of John, that life is not in us. Life is in you and in your Son. And apart from you, we have no life. So now, Lord, we ask that you would grant us life by grace through faith, and the wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I want to look at what happens to the wicked at their death. And in doing so, we're going to look primarily at the idea of the resurrection from the dead. In the passage that was just read to us from the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, Jesus himself instructs us that there is a what some have called a general resurrection. And verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and to those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And we notice in that verse 29 that both the good and the bad, the saved and the unsaved, the redeemed and the unredeemed, both experience a real bodily resurrection. The end of the resurrection is very different. One's to life and one is to judgment. But nonetheless, we must come to understand that the Bible teaches that those who die apart from Christ will be raised from the dead, but unto everlasting judgment. For an interesting parallel, I'd like to turn to the book of Acts and the 24th chapter. In chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is on trial for his faith. As you know, he's appealed to Caesar. He has testified before Felix. He's testifying now before Felix. And as he does so, some very interesting things are said that I want to highlight that play into John 5 and play into our catechism. In the day of age in which we live, we don't like to make judgments. And for some reason, many evangelicals have a really high view of Israel and the Jews. And on some days I can be sympathetic to that, and some days I kind of scratch my head because the Jews, from the time of them entering the promised land until the book of Malachi, are nothing but primarily a rebellious, disobedient people, as we even saw this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Later, many years later, after 1 Samuel 4, the kingdom will be divided, and the northern kingdom will be totally lost. The southern kingdom will go into captivity. They will return. And while they return, and never again, as I've told you on other occasions, is idolatry or the breaking of the Sabbath mentioned again in the history of Israel. You think they've learned their lesson? but they have not. The promised one comes, they reject him, and they kill him. They're disobedient people, as we all are, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I fail to see what the romance of ancient Israel is. It's a type of the church. It's a shadow of what is to come. It reveals much about the Messiah. But Israel as a nation is really a pathetic group of people. And we would be pretty much just like them apart from the grace of God. But when they come, not only do they kill the Messiah, when Paul has to defend himself before Felix and later before Festus and later again before Agrippa, it's interesting, his defense before Felix really comes down to who believes the Bible. Sometimes we think, well, the Jews and the Christians believe in the same God. Well, we can understand why we make that case. And maybe there's a case to be made for that. But there's a sense in which they don't believe the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible arrived and they killed him. And to this day, they do not believe the God of the Bible. Not that they are the only group of people in the world who don't. They don't have a corner in unbelief. They've just had much more opportunity to have heard the word of God and have rejected it. But Paul begins to defend himself before Felix. And he says in verse 14, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that was written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. Then notice what he says, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So Paul says before Festus the same things that Jesus was saying back in chapter 5 of John, which we had read for us, that the Bible, Moses, and the prophets have talked about a resurrection, that all people everywhere, righteous and wicked, will be physically, bodily raised from the dead. And Paul appeals to Festus saying, even my accusers here believe that's what Moses and the prophets have said. He will go on to say in verse 20 and 21, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, and other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Why was Paul on trial? Well, he says because of his teaching about the resurrection of the dead that he got from Moses and the prophets that talked about a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And what ultimately separated him from his accusers, who shared a commitment, according to Paul, in this resurrection, is the proper understanding of that resurrection. Why do I rehearse all that? Because the catechism in question 42 and 43 has these questions about what happens to the wicked upon their death and the day of judgment. And probably 9 out of 10 Christians would ignore those questions as really not being that important. They don't apply to me. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. It's whatever. It's nice doctrine. It's interesting doctrine, but it's really not essential doctrine. And yet the Apostle Paul is on trial for his testimony, his teaching, his shouting about the resurrection of the dead. How important was the resurrection to Paul? Enough to go to jail for, enough risking his life for, and not just a general abstract resurrection. Yeah, I believe in the resurrection. But I believe that every man, woman, and child will stand before God. Not just soulishly, but in body and spirit, and give an account for their life. Run through your mind the names of people that are dear to you. Family, friends, co-workers. And every name that comes across your forehead, across the window of your mind, will stand before the throne of God. Without exception. And they will give an account to God. Some unto everlasting life. Some unto everlasting death. Our catechism asks, but what shall be done to the wicked and to the death? This is before the resurrection. It says, the souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast in the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Hebrews 9 reminds us that it's appointed for man to live once and to die, and then comes the judgment. And for the wicked, their souls are immediately cast into hell. Paul will say to the Christians, he says to the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To the non-Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present in hell. But as we said last week or the week before, when a Christian brother or sister dies, we'll say, oh, brother Sam or Sally, sister Sally, she's with the Lord, and we talk about how that's so great, and it is. But you remember, I always try to stress to you, that's not the ultimate, that's the penultimate, that something odd is happening to them. There's an oddness to their experience. Yes, they're in the throne room. Yes, they're before God. They are with the souls of righteous men made perfect. They're part of the ones who've been made perfect. They see God. They're conformed to the image of God. They're righteous. There's no more sin, sorrow, pain, sickness, or death. But they have no body. But they will. But they're already in the presence of the Lord. But the resurrection's coming. To those of us who have loved ones who perish in unbelief, to be absent from the body is to be present in hell. But that's the penultimate. The ultimate is yet to come. They are immediately under the judgment of God. They are immediately under the wrath of God, but only soulishly. There will come a time when they will be raised from the dead physically, and like the saints, the bodies will be reconnected to their souls, and then they will go from hell into the second judgment, or sometimes called the lake of fire. And that's the ultimate bad, the ultimate woe. When Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, he talks to the sheep and says, go on to everlasting life, the kingdom prepared for you, for my Father. He turns to the goats and says, but unto you, go on to everlasting death. Both are parallel, eternal life or everlasting life, eternal death or everlasting death. One is in the presence of God in the kingdom. The other is in hell, which is prepared for the devil and all the unrighteous. Paul's on trial for this very doctrine. Earlier in Acts, the hired lawyer for the Jews, the accusers of Paul, a man named Tertullius, he accuses Paul of, in my translation, a pesk. He's a pest, I mean. Verse 5, for we have found this man to be a real pest, and the fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews. The word pest in some of your translations, I think, is better translated a plague. The message of the Bible is, at best, a pest. But the accusers of Paul call it, him and his message, a plague. Now, we don't know a lot about plagues anymore. But if you took history class in high school or college, you remember some of the great plagues that have come and have decimated entire cities. When the Tertullius says that Paul and his message is like a plague, that word is a scary word to someone in that time, in that place. A few years ago, there was that outbreak of the plague over in Africa. And was it the bubonic plague? Is that what it was? I don't remember, but it was big news and people were dying, and the healthcare people were dying, and they were, what is it? Ebola? The Ebola plague? Did I say that right? And some of these people that were being rescued and brought to America, you know, were being put into isolation in some of our hospitals, some of the finest hospitals in the world. And some of them died in the hospital, and others, they weren't sure if they would even make it. Imagine being exposed to a plague where there is no earthly resources to stop it. And that's how the world views the gospel. If we teach what the Bible really says, you can be polite, you can be kind, you can be winsome, you can be do it in a tender sort of way. But if you or I really teach what the Bible has to say, there's not going to be a lot of people who are going to like you. Because the reality is, those people that you know who do not know Jesus Christ will perish, and they will be raised from the dead, and in body and soul they will stand before the throne of God, and they will give an account for their life to the all-knowing, all-seeing God, and they will perish forever in body and soul in the lake of fire, in the second death. And that's just the way it is. Back in John chapter 5, so I wanted you to see Acts because I wanted you to see that this isn't just some obscure teaching of Jesus. It's the very, very thing Paul will appeal to in his defense for his life, in defense of his ministry. Verse 24 of chapter 5 of John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life and does not come and do in judgment, but is passed from death out of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he is given to the Son to also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We'll come back to talk about that term. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds unto the resurrection of life and those who commit evil deeds unto the resurrection of the judgment. So I want to highlight two things. Verse 24, truly, or not just two things, several things. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. You know when Jesus says truly, truly, he's not talking with a stutter. The older translations say verily, verily. Literally, he says amen, amen, or amen, amen. So it's a way, a literary device. So what's coming is very important. And Jesus says in verse 24 and following that his voice is the active agency that will raise from the dead those who will go on to life and those who will go on to death. Both the sinner and the saint, the redeemed and the unredeemed, will hear the voice of God in the resurrection. And that God the Father has given to the Son the power of life and the authority of judgment. And so, the living and the dead will appear before the throne of grace, having been summoned there by Jesus Christ, having heard his voice, and they will give an account for their life. Now, at the end of verse 27, it says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I've told you on other occasions, to understand that, you need to go back and read Daniel 7. We will not read that tonight, but I encourage you to read and ponder Daniel chapter 7, where you have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and the thrones are set up, and the judgment of the nations are given. And so when the Jews saw the Son of Man language, they understood that it's talking about the end of the age, and the Son of Man is the one who will bring judgment upon all of the kings and all of the empires and all of the people, all of the nations. Now, sometimes there's people who kind of butt into your life that have no authority of you, over you. They think they do. They like to think they do. And they'll say things to you. And they might intimidate you. You might be able to be the sort, personality sort, just kind of look at them and not be ruffled by it. My sister, she always had this phrase when somebody who wasn't a really authority over her, and you didn't really want to mess with my sister. When I was a kid and we were lifting weights as a swimmer, my sister could outlift all of the boys on our swim team. You didn't want to mess with my sister. She was not only one buff girl, she had the personality to go with it. So you try to push your authority onto her, and her typical response would simply be, I'll consider the source. Meaning, you really have no authority over me, so I've heard what you had to say, I'll consider the source of what's been said, and basically she would blow them off. I like that phrase, I'll consider the source. Kind of a healthy way to just acknowledge someone. I heard you said, I'll consider the source of the statement. Because if no one has any authority over you, it doesn't really matter what they say. But Jesus isn't one of them. Jesus is the one to whom all authority has been given. And when he speaks, the dead are raised. Just as Jesus spoke and all of the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, comes into existence. Remember, John tells us in the beginning chapter of John, in the opening verses, nothing that is, nothing that exists, did not come into existence but through the Word. The Father's will was the heavens and the earth would be created. He creates through the Son. The writer of Hebrews says that all the created realm holds together by the Word, speaking of the Son, by the Word of His power, And at the end of the age, that one, the Son of Man, who holds the whole created realm together with the word of his power, will speak, and the graves shall be opened, and that which is dead, that which is decomposed, that which is rotted away and turned to sand over the thousands of millennia, years of life. This is not thousands of millennia, the many millennia, I believe in a young earth, throughout the millennia of the history of the world. Doesn't matter what's happened to that body, how decomposed, how eaten, how destroyed by fire or nuclear bombs or whatever, the authority of Christ to speak, and every body that is in the ground will be raised from the dead to give an account before his throne. How amazing is that? And he has the authority to do so. He has the power to do so. Our catechism says in verse question 43, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. That's a sobering comment, isn't it? They are going to be experiencing unspeakable torments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This torment that the devil and his angels and the wicked in body and soul will experience is the retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Now, we mentioned in the morning service 34,000 Jews that were killed because they did not walk by faith, they did not self-examine themselves, they did not worship God according to his will. We mentioned Nadab and Abihu. When you think about it, I know I mentioned this not that long ago. I've been trying to read. I haven't gotten too far. It's one of those books where you keep starting over and over again. Jeremiah Burroughs' Gospel Worship. I encourage you to read it. But he starts with, it's actually a series of sermons, but the first one is on Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu. And I had never noticed this. And once somebody points things out, you kind of go, well, wow, how did I not see that? He talks about the fire that comes out and consumes Nadab and Abihu. This is the retribution of 2 Thessalonians 1:8. That was no ordinary fire. That was a supernatural fire. And he highlights the supernaturalness of that fire based upon the fact that Nadab and Abihu are not consumed, nor are their priestly clothes consumed. Because after they died, it says that Moses tells some of the others to go and to carry their bodies out, and it says they picked them up by their tunics and carried them out. My uncle died in a fire upon the USS Bunker Hill. You know that. But people who have that kind of fire that kills them, you can't pick them up by their flesh. It just pulls right off. And it's a very painful experience if the person's still alive. But you can't pick them up by their clothes either. Clothes are often gone. And what's left is not enough material to support the weight of a body, even a burned one. The retribution of God upon Nadab and Abihu was instant. It was perfect. It was supernatural. And it destroyed them in a way that all those who looked upon them understood this wasn't just a propane tank that went bad. This was God. Or the passage I quote often from Revelation 6, there at the end, after the sixth seal has been broken, and the kings of the earth are saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, for the fiery wrath of God has come upon them, upon us, and who's able to stand?" I know I've told you this. My friend Craig, who was born and raised in Southern California, he was reminding me of the earthquake, I think it was the 74, but it's one of the big earthquakes in L.A. in the 70s. He'd gotten up. He was in his house up in Sierra Madre. He stood at the kitchen counter in front of the sink when the earthquake hit. Kid born and raised in Southern California, had known and experienced countless earthquakes, but this one was different. And his first thought was, "Oh my, they've dropped the big one, and I will never know who won." That was the first thought that went through Craig's mind. They've dropped the big one. I'll never know who won. That's just an earthquake. When the fiery wrath of God Almighty is meted out, as we sing in Psalm 46, even the mountains melt into the ocean. When the Son of Man speaks and those in their tombs come forth, the authority of the one who creates all things will speak and summon everyone to his throne, some unto life and others unto death. And those who do not know Christ, at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. Elsewhere, the scripture says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In outer darkness, so you just read the retribution of God separated from the very presence of God. And why would I take time to stress this? Well, partially because to follow the catechism, to teach the whole counsel of God. In part to remind us that we speak about this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great mercy of God. But there is no grace and there is no mercy. There is no good news if there isn't judgment and death. I have no way of proving what I'm about to say. It's a thought I've had on many occasions. But I think that many of the reasons why people don't accept Christ, humanly speaking, you know, theologically speaking, why they don't, it's because there's no need to. I think many non-Christians, they look at you and they look at me and they go, "Well, what's the difference?" All right, maybe you're a little more prudish than me. Maybe you're a little more careful than me. Maybe you are a little more circumspect than me. But in the end, what's really the difference between you and me, the non-Christian might ask you? Why do you think I need a Savior? And we'll sheepishly say something along the lines of, "Well, you know, you need your sins forgiven." Well, why do I need my sins forgiven? That's a fair question. You're going to tell me I need my sins forgiven? Why do I need my sins forgiven? Why do you think that I'm in such danger? I used to have a book in my library, but like about half of my library over the 30 years, certain books have disappeared. I'm sure many of them I've given to people and I remember giving them. Some of them have been borrowed. In fact, just this year, somebody sent me a book that I lent them before I ever moved to Fargo. I just got it back with my notes in it. Some of those are out there too. But one of the books I had was entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? That was the title of the book, Whatever Happened to Hell? When I came to saving faith in the late 70s, one of the mantras of the evangelical church was, well, you ought to come visit my church because my pastor doesn't give any of those hellfire and brimstone sermons. It's a great church. There's no sermons like that. Really? That's why the apostle Paul's on trial in Acts 24. That's what Jesus is teaching in chapter 5. It tells us that it was for this reason the Jews are all the more seeking to kill Christ. How many people that we've tried to share the gospel with don't accept the gospel because we never gave them a real clear biblical understanding of what happens to them if they die apart from Christ? You explain passages like this to them, I don't suppose they're going to want to be around you and have many discussions with you much after. But don't we need to tell them these things? Because there is no good news, there is no gospel if there isn't bad news. But then we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, don't we? Not in some way where, you know, we should live in constant fear of losing our salvation. We don't believe you can lose your salvation, or some kind of morbid self-analysis where you never have any assurance. We believe that the Bible teaches you can be assured these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. But we need to preach the gospel to us, both the good news and bad news, so that we have a constant reminder of the greatness of the love of God. As Paul reminds the Romans, while you were yet sinners, while you were yet enemies, while you were yet helpless, Christ died for you. And I think that the more we understand what it is that God has rescued us from, once we taste a little bit of the bad news, the good news becomes that much sweeter, that much more wonderful. But when we understand the completeness and the certainty and the perfection of the deliverance, that's what I've deserved, and yet this is what God has given, that is one of the greatest motives for serving God, not out of fear of going to hell, but out of love and gratitude for what He has already done. We don't serve God to turn Him into the lucky charms that we talked about this morning. We don't serve God in order to earn anything. We should not serve God simply out of guilt. We should serve God out of love and gratitude. Jesus says, those who love me are the ones who keep my commandments. If this is what the authority of the Son of Man will give in retribution to those who perish, and those who perish will have sins that look an awful lot like your sins and my sins, and yet I don't perish with them, but because of the authority of the Son of Man, He gives to me not judgment, but everlasting life, not something I've earned, but something He gives as a gift of grace, where He's kept the law, He's taken the wrath, He's taken the retribution, He's taken the just judgment on behalf on my behalf, on your behalf, and he gives life with that same voice, with that same authority, he gives life. Then inside of me begins to say, how could I not live for him? Not out of fear of what he might do, but out of joy and gratitude for what he has done. I think this is why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I didn't hold anything back. I taught the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. Because we need to be reminded, lest we forget, but we need to be reminded so that others might hear what actually happens when they breathe their last. Unless you are deluded into thinking that the Bible is just nice religious speak, it's kind of a nice book, it's right on par with Grimm's fairy tales and Gone with the Wind and A Tale of Two Cities, it's kind of right up there with just a nice novel. If you're so self-deluded in thinking that, then I guess it really doesn't matter. But if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's sufficient for all of life, it contains how we might be saved and glorify God, what God has told us is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as a Christian. And to be absent from the body is to be present in hell and being prepared to be summoned by Christ in a resurrected body for eternal judgment in the lake of fire. These are things we need to be conversant with to be able to explain them. You don't have to be rude. Don't have to be crude. Don't have to be in any way inappropriate. You can say it winsomely. You can say it kindly. You can say it slowly. But it's not a message that is ever well received. Like the doctor who has to tell you that you've got, that Charles Krauthammer in Fox News who came out with a letter saying that his doctor's given him at the most 2 weeks to live. How would you like to be the doctor? But there's a sense in which while we can't tell people how long they have to live, we can tell them what happens when they no longer live. And upon the death, the wicked are cast in the torments of hell. And at the resurrection, they go from hell to the unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels. But thanks be to God, we are delivered from this body of death by the death and resurrection of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God grant us ears to hear for the sake of our own souls. But may God grant us ears to hear that we might speak well and clearly and fully for those whom we know do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's lay out for them a gospel that's worth believing, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Let's lay out good news that really is good news. Because if we believe the good news to be real, then the bad news is equally real, and they need to hear both. One feeds the other. And then as the one leads us to the gospel, then the gospel leads us to a life of gratitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us the grace to hear the voice of the Son of God before he comes in judgment, as the Son of Man to execute the judgment upon those who have not believed the gospel. Grant to us even today to hear his voice. And not hide from it, but to hear it and to turn to him. And thank you for the words of Christ when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.